We've been looking together over the past few weeks at the Gideon account, the narrative of Gideon in the book of Judges, and we come to the final sermon in that short series this morning, the end of Gideon's life and what happens after his death. We find that in Judges chapter 8, from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. To give you the context, Gideon has just defeated the Midianite army, and the two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna of Midian, have been killed, this final symbol of victory. Israel is triumphing, their enemies dead, and these verses tell us what happens in the aftermath of victory. Judges chapter 8, from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his own city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Let's pray as we come to the understanding of God's word. Father, these are sobering words, and they're challenging words, and yet we pray that you would help us to see in them, and as we look at them, the freedom that you have given us in Christ by the pouring out of the Spirit. Help us to see these truths, to delight in them, to grow in our love, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Do you remember the last time you had a déjà vu moment? Maybe you were doing the washing up, or you were talking to a friend, and suddenly you had a niggling feeling that you'd been in the same place before. You'd had the same conversation. You'd been standing doing the same task. It all felt strangely familiar. And as we read through Judges, and even in the story of Gideon, we get increasingly that niggling feeling that we've read this somewhere before. We go through Judges and we have these striking characters. We have the Gideons and the Baraks and the Jephthahs and the Samsons. And it's looking great and there's deliverance. But at the end of their life, it's almost a copy and paste section from the chapters before. They fall, they die, and Israel returns to exactly the same sins. And as we go through these verses today, I want to try and bring out the sense of repetition that there is in these verses from previous accounts in Judges and even back to the Exodus account. And I really want us to feel, as we look at that, feel the frustration that the children of Israel would have felt at this point. It was looking so good. They now had deliverance, and the land had rest for 40 years. We've got all that we need. And then suddenly they're plunged back right to where they started. I want us to feel the frustration of the Jews reading this over the years, coming back to Judges and feeling themselves in this same cycle. I'm sure we've had this experience before. I'm sure we've seen deliverance followed by sin. And ultimately, I want us to ask, how can we get out of this cycle? How is this cycle broken? Does it keep going? Is this what we should expect? We've had deliverance on the cross. The church has been founded. But are we also just waiting for this inevitable drop at some point where we give up and go back to where we came from? So our title is Breaking the Cycle of Sin. Breaking the Cycle of Sin. How do we get out of this Judges cycle? And as we'll see, it's a cycle that goes throughout the whole Old Testament. How do we get out of this? We'll go through the passage in 3 points, starting with a good start. Our first point, a good start. Verses 22 to 23. The men of Israel come to Gideon. They say, "Rule over us, Gideon, you, your son, your grandson, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." How does Gideon respond? "I will not rule over you," he says, "and my son isn't going to rule over you." Why? "Because the Lord, he shall rule over you." Such great clarity. I think this is the high point of Gideon's life. We've tracked his growth from this moment where he was there cowering in the wine press, too afraid to go out. We've seen how God gave him these promises, "I'm with you, Gideon." How God built him up and strengthened him and equipped him to fight. And here, I think, is the crowning moment of Gideon's faith. "I'm not the one to rule God. He will rule over you." Gideon's learned, he's learned that he isn't the solution to Israel's problem. See, the men of Israel come and they think, "Gideon, you could give us the political stability we need. You freed us from Midian, and now you can set up a new dynasty. You and your sons and your grandsons, you can give us the stability we need. You can stop us being invaded again. You can give our land rest." But Gideon sees that Israel need more than just political stability. It's not just about keeping the Midianites out, forming a wall at the border, and having a stable king who can defend them. Do you remember when Gideon was first called? What was God's first message to Israel? A couple of chapters back, Judges 6, Israel cried out after years of oppression, and they said to God, "We need deliverance from Midian." And God's first word to them is, "Your real problem is that you've forgotten me. Your real problem isn't that you're oppressed. It's that you have not obeyed my voice. You have a bigger problem. In fact, Midian is just a symptom. The real sickness is that you've wandered away from me. You've forgotten your God." And Gideon has learned this throughout his journey. He's learned that it's not about him. It's not about the deliverance he can give. It's all about God. And so there's this crowning moment in his life. He says, "You already have a king. Your problem isn't that you don't have a stable dynasty. Your problem isn't that you don't have a strong king. Your problem is that you've forgotten about this king. That you haven't obeyed your God. The whole reason he's delivered you is to point you back to him, to help you to obey him again. Look to God, not to me. He's the one who's freed you." And we're really encouraged as we read this. We think, Gideon, you've understood. This is what it's all about. This is what all of the humbling, all of the fighting, it's all been leading up to this point so that you can say, "God is king, not me." And we kind of wish that chapter 8 would stop there and we'd go on to someone else. But the chapter goes on. And we come secondly to a flawed leader. We're so excited. The battle's won. And even more than that, Gideon seems to understand finally what this is all about. God is your king. But then there's a slow slide down into sin. So a flawed leader, secondly. This comes in verses 24 to 27. Gideon says to them, "I want to make a request of you, that each of you give me the gold earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. This is Ishmaelites, another word for the nomads, pointing back to the Midianites here. So they answered, "We'll gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, Each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. It's about 30 or 40 kilograms of gold that they collect. And then the crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, and which the king of Midian had, and the chains on the camels' necks. What does Gideon do? He takes all the gold and he makes an ephod and sets it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Just when we think things are looking up for Israel, just when we think they may have found a judge who can turn the corner, it goes back into that same cycle of sin. An ephod is first given to the people of Israel in Exodus 28. There's a list of instructions for the clothes of the high priest. And the final garment that the high priest is given is this ephod. It's almost like a double-sided apron. It goes on top of the other garments. And Israel are told to make it in Exodus out of the finest materials. They have to take gold and scarlet thread, the finest linen they can get, to weave it together. And on the front of the ephod, they have this gold square. And set into this block of gold with 12 jewels, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And alongside these 12 jewels, there were two objects called the Urim and the Thummim. We read about them in Exodus 28. God says, put in the breastplate of judgment, that's the square that was on the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim. And they will be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And the Urim and the Thummim, they seem to be ways in which God communicated to his people. And we see that the ephod, the few references to it later in the Old Testament, show that it was used in that way. It was a way of finding out God's will, of God communicating to his people. So, for example, David, when David hears about Saul pursuing him in 1 Samuel 23, David's first thought is, bring the ephod. So they bring in the ephod of God. And David says, 1 Samuel 23, through the ephod, Lord God, your servant has heard that Saul seeks to come to destroy the city. Will they deliver me into their hand? Will Saul come as I've heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell me. So the ephod has become a way of discerning God's will, of finding out how God speaks to his people, centering on the Urim and the Thummim. So Gideon here, seeing the ephod as the center of God's communication, the ephod that only the high priest could wear, Gideon wants to have some of that recognition for himself. He doesn't want to isolate God's voice to the high priest. He doesn't want to isolate God's directing commands just to the high priest. He wants to have some advice from God. He wants to have something that he can give the people too. Gideon wants to be a channel of divine guidance, to be an alternative. If you can't go to Shiloh to the high priest, come to me, come to Ophrah, come to my city. We have God speaking to us here too. We have our own ephod. And the tragedy of this is that it's the complete opposite of what Gideon has just confessed to Israel. Israel came to him and Gideon said, don't look at me, it's not about me. I want you to remember that God is your king. This whole deliverance has been to point you to God. He is your king, obey him. But actions speak louder than words, and Gideon, within a few years, is saying the opposite. Actually, do look at me. I've got an ephod. Do come to me. I can tell you what God's will is. I can find out for you what God wants you to do. Don't worry about the high priest. Come to Ophrah. Come to my city. Remember me? I was the one who delivered you. I've got a message for you from God. And it becomes even sadder when we see that this was Gideon's greatest strength, the purity of worship. Do you remember Gideon's first act? How did he come on the scene? It wasn't with the torches and the trumpets against Midian. Long before the battle, the very first thing Gideon did was destroy the altar of Baal. And the very second thing he did, build an altar to the Lord God. Gideon was concerned with the purity of worship in Israel. And he'd even been given this nickname, Jerubbaal, which means a contender with Baal, or Baal will plead. In other words, someone has shown Baal that he isn't really God. Let Baal plead for himself. He has no authority here in Israel. We have the God of Gideon. And then last sermon we saw how Gideon destroyed the unbelieving cities. He purified Israel from those who rejected God. Gideon's whole mission has been purifying and setting up the true worship of God. And he's just had this amazing confession, look to God, he is your king. And then at the end of his life, in this area that was his greatest area of strength, he falls. And he says, actually, we don't have to worship God the way he said. Actually, maybe I would like to be in the center of attention for a short while. Actually, maybe the purity of God's worship isn't so important to us after all. And we have that niggling deja vu feeling. I'm sure we've seen men falling before. And I'm sure we've seen men falling in their area of greatest strength. It seems to be one of those recurring themes, doesn't it, in the Old Testament. Moses stands up, the meekest man. Such gentleness, willingness to take, as it were, all of the abuse of Israel, to intercede for them, to pray for them. How does he sin? Anger strikes the rock. Look at me. Am I the one who's going to give you water from this rock? An outburst of pride and anger from the meekest man that we met. And this cycle goes on, doesn't it? We get our hopes up each time. Saul comes. Maybe this king is going to sort things out. And Saul falls. And then David comes. Well, isn't David the one? And David falls. What about Solomon? And Solomon falls. And one by one by one, each leader falls. Is no one able to make it through to the end? Is no one actually able to do what they're supposed to do, to point Israel to their king, to God? But in the Gospels, the light starts to shine, and we see that this cycle of flawed leaders is finally being broken. We hear these incredible words of Christ, who amongst you is going to convict me of sin? Look at my life. Ask me about anything I've done. Think about everything that I have said, any moment from my birth through to this moment today. See if you can find a single flaw in anything that I've done. We've seen the temptations of Christ with Benjamin in his sermon series, this unwavering obedience, absolute dedication to God. And the beautiful thing in Christ's leadership is he never has to make this choice that Gideon made between himself and God's kingship. You see, Gideon had this sort of dilemma. Is it me? Is it my power? Or is it God? And he says at the start, well, it's going to be God. And then he thinks about it again and actually, well, no, it is me. But Jesus is never faced with that dilemma. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I am the one who brings in the Father's kingdom because I and the Father are one. When I reign, God reigns. I am the flawless, perfect leader who points you only to God because I am God. Christ breaks the cycle of flawed leaders. But perhaps provocatively, I want to suggest that we can't stop there. We often do, I know I do, I read through Judges and we get to the end of the judge's life and they sin and I kind of wipe my head and say, well, that's okay, good, we're not under Gideon anymore, we're not under Samson, we have a better leader, so it's all okay. But actually, it's not okay because there's a second problem. Imagine if we got a Tippex pen and we went through and we edited this passage and we took out the bit about the ephod and we took out Gideon having all these wives and his concubine and his amassing wealth and all these other things we don't like. And we end on Gideon's great confession of faith. God is your king, not me. You know, there's still a problem. There's still a problem here. As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. As soon as Gideon was dead. You see, our third point today is a sinful people. A sinful people. We can break that cycle of flawed leadership. And we know that Christ has, but the problem remains, doesn't it, of a sinful people. So here's a question for the children. As I go through this text, through the events here, see if this sounds familiar to you. See if you've heard this story somewhere before. See if the actions of the people ring a deja vu with you. There's been this oppression, and the people have been subdued, and they're struggling, and they cry out to God, deliver us. And God raises someone up and delivers them. And there's this incredible victory against all the odds. All of the enemies are crushed, and there's not one left. Not even a single enemy. And it's not just that. God gives them loads of plunder from this. The enemies are being crushed. They plundered the enemy. They've got armfuls of gold jewelry. And then they take this gold jewelry, and they throw it down in a pile, and melt it down. And what comes out? An object of idolatry. Have we seen this story somewhere before? You see, this is just the golden calf all over again. In fact, I was struck reading through in the Hebrew, perhaps even clearer, Exodus 32 and this chapter. It's exactly the same vocabulary. The golden earrings, the emphasis on this is the plunder. This is the plunder. Deliverance. Israel brought out a leader, throwing it together, melting it down, creating an ephod. The entire story is designed to bring us back to Exodus 32. It's happening all over again. And it's tragic, isn't it, this irony, that this plunder is actually a sign of God's goodness. It's a reminder God has just freed you from the enemy. He's just taken you out of Egypt. He's just crossed Midian. But the heart of the people is so sinful that this, what should be a reason for rejoicing and praising God, becomes an object of idolatry. Let's melt down the plunder. And let's make a golden calf. Let's make a golden ephod. Let's turn away from God. The backdrop's very different, but the play happening at the front is exactly the same. Each cycle of deliverance, whether it was the Exodus out of Egypt, whether it was Jephthah, Barak, Samson, Gideon, it ends in the same way, a sinful people returning to their sin. You can change the situation, you can change the backdrop and the props, but you can't change the problem on center stage. When Ina and I went away on a holiday recently, Emma, our daughter, discovered a new favorite hobby, which was to crawl around the carpet in the lounge and pick up old bits of fluff and eat them one by one. And she'd go around the lounge and she'd get little piles and then eat them slowly when we weren't looking. So to solve the problem, we picked her up and took her out and put her in the tiled kitchen where there wasn't any fluff. And so she crawled over below the toaster and found all the old crumbs from the start of the week and then started eating those instead. So I picked her up and took her out to the garden, and she found bits of soil and started eating those instead. You can change the location, but she had a bit of a problem with eating things from the floor. You see, you can change the situation, but not the problem. You haven't actually solved the issue here. Israel were in Egypt, surrounded by pagan gods. So God takes them out, and he brings them to Sinai, a smoking mountain, his presence, his law given to them. What do? They set up their own idol. So God takes them out of the wilderness and he puts them in the promised land, this place of beauty and well-being. And what do? They construct a golden ephod. So God comes down and he plants his temple in Jerusalem and he fills it with his glory. And he says, I'm amongst you. Worship me here. What do? They go to Samaria and make another golden calf. You can change the situation, but not the problem. And the activity of the sin is stressed in this passage. It's not as if Israel are somehow, they want to do what's right, but Gideon's kind of tripping them up. See, they're the ones, verse 27, who are playing the harlot, who are lusting. It's a strong word, who are running after this ephod. And they're the ones at the end who, as soon as Gideon was dead, almost as if he's buried and they're running off from the funeral to play the harlot with the Baals. They're the ones who make Baal-Berith their God. They're the ones who don't show kindness to Gideon. And as a sort of summary of it all, verse 34, they're the ones who did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. You can change the situation, you change the backdrop, but the problem's the same. The people are steeped in sin. And this problem just seems to get worse and worse throughout the Old Testament. It's not just a problem in Judges. And as Israel slides down towards exile, the prophets at the time of the exile are exasperated. When is this ever going to end? You see, they understood, God, you can bring us back out of exile. You can discipline us in Babylon, and after 70 years, you can bring us back. But changing the backdrop's not going to change the problem. We know that this people are just going to fall into the same sins again. And we're doomed to an endless cycle of exodus, exile, exodus, exile, exodus, exile. And then the breakthrough comes. Ezekiel 36. This incredible message that comes down from God. I'm going to break this cycle. I'm not just going to break the cycle of flawed leadership. We see in Isaiah the promise of a leader. But I'm going to break the cycle of sin in my people. I'm going to break the fundamental problem here. Ezekiel 36 from verse 24. God says, I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you from all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. In other words, there'll be another exodus. I'm going to deliver you once more. But we're thinking, well, this is just what we've seen. But God goes on, then I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. And even here you're thinking with Ezekiel, well, that still hasn't solved the problem. We need forgiveness, yes, but there has to be a change. There has to be an end to this cycle of sin. And then comes the message that prophets for hundreds of years have been waiting for. Then I will give you a new heart. And then I will put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. You see the language there? I'll give you my spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. What was the language given to Moses on Mount Sinai? What was the language of Deuteronomy? I'll deliver you, and I want you to keep my commandments. You should keep my commandments. But this time, the second deliverance, God says, I'm going to deliver you, and I am going to cause you to walk in my statutes. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, God doesn't just change the backdrop. He doesn't just say, I'm going to take you out of Babylon, and I'm going to bring you back to the land. He says, this time, I'm going to give you my spirit. And this time, I am going to cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to change your heart. Not just the backdrop, but the events on center stage. There'll never be another golden calf moment where you just slip down into the same sins. And we saw Romans unpacking this, and it's such a beautiful topic, and it's hard just to condense it into these few moments, but Romans tells us that the Spirit binds us to Christ. This Ezekiel prophecy comes true because the Spirit ties us to Christ in his death and resurrection. So when Christ died, Paul says in Romans, we died to sin. And when Christ rises again, Paul says, we have risen again to newness of life. We're no longer slaves to sin. Generation after generation of Israelites, we're in this position of only falling back into sin. But for the first time, Paul says in Romans, we've died to that sin. And he gives us this incredible command, the first command in the book of Romans. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. When you think of yourself, don't think, I'm a sinner. Think of yourself as dead to sin. You were a slave to sin. This used to be you. You used to be sitting there in Judges chapter 8, just waiting for Gideon to die so you could run back off to Baal. You used to be there in Exodus 32, just waiting for Moses to get up the mountain so you could make your golden calf. You used to be there with Jeroboam, just waiting for a change of kingship so you could get your golden calf up in Samaria. But now when you think of yourself as dead to sin. The cycle of sin is broken because Christ has given us his Spirit. His Spirit within us that ties us to his death, to his resurrection, and empowers us in a new life. The cycle of flawed leadership is broken. The cycle of sin is broken. We're no longer in the book of Judges. We're not waiting for the loop to start again, for the inevitable drop. We have a perfect leader. And we, for the first time, have been freed from the chains of sin by the outpouring of Christ's Spirit. So the question is, do you know this redemption? Or are you still in this cycle? Are you still there trying so hard to be good enough? And sometimes you manage it. Sometimes you break through and you're sitting there just like the Israelites after the Midianites were defeated. And you start to understand, yeah, okay, I want to worship God. But it's not long before you're dragged back and your good intentions aren't enough. And you're there again playing with idolatry, and before you know it, you're rushing headlong back to the Baals. You see, without Christ, you're trapped in this cycle. Judges is your book, as it were. You're going to loop around. There'll be good moments, there'll be exciting moments, moments of good intentions, but there'll be this inevitable fall down and down. And the gruesome end of Judges is just a foretaste of the inevitable fall of sin and the judgment that it leads to. And for those of us who are Christians, the question is, do we live like this? Do we actually live as if this cycle is broken? Or are we sitting there just waiting for Judges 8, 22 to 35 to happen to us? Waiting for that inevitable, well, it's going to happen. I'm going to fall back. At some point, I'll slip back down. You see, the gift of the Spirit has broken this cycle in our lives. Paul's command speaks to us today. When you think of yourself as dead to sin. So when we're tempted to return to our old sins, when we're at home alone and we're tempted to open the laptop and open that site, think of yourself as dead to sins. Look to Christ's death and see your death on that cross to sin. Or when you're at home with the children, you're looking after them and they're quarreling and they're being disobedient, you're tempted to lose your temper, think of yourself as dead to sin. Look to Christ's death and see your death on that cross. Or you're a student at school and you're tempted to join in the gossip about someone else. But think of yourself as dead to sin. This cycle has been broken. And ultimately, this isn't a pull yourself up by the bootstraps message. This is a message of worship. This is to bring us to the point of Gideon saying, God is your king. To bring us to a point of realizing the incredible extent of Christ's work. Absolute freedom from the guilt of sin in our lives. But for the first time, absolute freedom from the power of sin in our lives. He's broken this judge's cycle. So let's worship our God for breaking the cycle of sin. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do bow our heads and we worship your perfect deliverance. We're amazed that you gave us the perfect leader, the greater Gideon, the one who has never fallen, and yet in his work, in his person, he has freed us from the chains of sin. We thank you that we look back at this cycle, we're no longer in it, and help us to live, we pray, as those who are free in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.